come to chapter 21, which begins the Holy Spirit's description of the new heavens and the new earth. You know, the book, it starts with a promise to believers, to all who read this book and keep its words, that they will be blessed. And I found that as I went through, I think the first three chapters where he's talking up to the churches, as Ed Miller mentioned last week, you know, he's got the churches in his hand and he's walking in their midst. That was a tremendous blessing for me personally. The next two chapters, 5 and 6, the throne room scene, and not the new heaven, but in the old heaven, was just a glorious scene. And it was a tremendous blessing. But then from chapter 6 through 19, the descriptions and the events of basically the Great Tribulation, the days of Jacob's trouble, I had a real struggle with seeing the Lord in that. And I missed that blessing, I think. But I don't think I missed it in the end. The new heavens and the new earth are a tremendous blessing. And so that's what I'd like to share this morning. What I'd like to do is basically fly over the thing and not really getting into the detail as much as what I believe the Holy Spirit's direction is in giving us these descriptions of the new heaven and the new earth. It was so overwhelming to John, who was told in the beginning to write down everything that he sees, that as he's being shown this vision of a new heaven and a new earth, he is told, hey John, write this down too, because it was so, he was so unable to even fathom how to communicate what he was seeing. Because eyes not seen, ears not heard, it hasn't even entered into the imagination of any man or woman what God has prepared for those who love him. So he did the best he could, and he wrote down what he saw. So let's just look at the introduction to this in Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling is now among his people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. And then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. What a glorious passage of Scripture this is. So what I would like to do in studying this, as I'd like to do this in two parts. I would like to look at the way the Holy Spirit, through John, has compared the new and the old. Like he's given us like these parallel views of the new and the old, but they're not parallel in the sense that they're similar. He's highlighting how they are different. And he does how they are different even in the introduction, which I read, that there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. That's the most significant difference, that there's no death. Because there's no tree of the mountains of Gibeon. But there is a tree of life. So, he's actually clearly delineating these differences. But there are other differences that are kind of interspersed throughout this account that I'd like to highlight. And then I'd just like to look briefly at this bride. And then I'd like to compare the two. Before we do that, this new Jerusalem has been a hope of God's people from at least Abraham. I know that, but in verse 2 it says, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully prepared for her husband. In the book of Hebrews, we read, by faith, he, being Abraham, lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. God had revealed to Abraham that there is a city, a heavenly city. The architect and builder of that city is God himself. And now we know that city to be the New Jerusalem. And it's been the hope of God's people throughout history. Actually, the second coming has been the hope of God's people since the beginning of time. We know that because we're told that Enoch, who was the seventh from Adam, was a preacher. And his message was that the Lord is coming again, followed by thousands and thousands of the saints behind him. So these end times teachings that are given to us in fully developed form in the New Testament have been around really from the beginning, including the new heaven and the new earth. So we're told that the old order of things has passed away and that the Lord is making everything new. And what I'd like to highlight is how in this narrative they're different by comparing some of the little details that John gives us in Revelation 21 and 22 and compare it to the detail that were given in the creation account of the old order in Genesis 1 and 2. For instance, in the beginning, the first day, when God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw that the light was good. And he separated the light from darkness. God called the light day, and darkness he called night. Well, in the new generation, in the new heaven and new earth, we read that there will be no more night. So for some reason, God separated the light from the darkness in the first. But in the new, that separation doesn't exist. That's gone. On the second day, God said, let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water. So God made the vault and separated the water under the vault from the water above it. Now there are all sorts of theories about this. I don't want to get bogged down in this. I want to move over this real quickly. But he separated heaven, the waters on earth, and on earth from heaven. Let's just leave it at that. But actually, what he's doing is he's separating the earth from heaven. Well, in John's account, we read in verse 2, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. So this division, this vault, this separation that exists between earth and heaven isn't going to exist in the new. Heaven's coming down. There's no difference. There's no separation. God's up there and we're down here. It's not like that. What's that? Yeah, you should. I mean, this is it. That's the whole point. God will dwell with his people. This separation between heaven and earth is not in the new. Another one. This would be the fourth day. And God said, let the water under the... This is the third. And God said, let the water under the sky be gathered in one place, and let dry ground appear. And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and gathered, and the gathered waters he called seas. So God separated the waters from the dry land in the old. But in the new, we read, there's no longer any sea. It's interesting. On the fourth day, God made two lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth. In the new, we read, they will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light. In Genesis 3, we read, cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. In the new, we read, no longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city. And now, departing the creation account, but going to what's a big deal in our Bibles, the command to build a sanctuary or a tabernacle, which became the temple. In the book of Exodus, we read, and they are to make a sanctuary for me, so that I may dwell among them. This was the command of God given to Moses to build the tabernacle. For what reason? That God may dwell amongst his people. Well, in the new, we read, I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are his temple. So I have a little detail here about the temple. Incidentally, the tabernacle was and the temple are essentially the same thing. It's just the temple became permanent. And in this temple, just like in the first creation, there are all sorts of separations and divisions. In this museum, they found this marker that was from the temple, which was destroyed in 70 AD, and it's in Istanbul. And it says, no intruder is allowed in the courtyard and within the walls surrounding the temple. Whoever enters will invite death for himself. So there were all sorts of separations in this temple. I have an explanation of this. This was a warning stone at the partition wall of the Herodian Temple of Jerusalem. The wall was designed to partition access to the area for worship reserved for the Israelites and separated access from the Gentile. This was a literal interpretation of Numbers 151. And when the tabernacle is to be pitched, the Levites shall set it up, and the stranger that cometh nigh shall be put to death. The wall, or soreg, was described as being 3 cubits high by Josephus. That's 4.5 feet. There was a progression in the height of the court floors, with an elevation of 8 feet to the court of the woman, then again another further 10 feet to the court of Israel, then another 3 feet to the court of the priest, then another 8 feet to the front door of the holy place. The wording on the stones were engraved, some in Greek and others in Latin. The intention of the partition was captured in a speech recorded by Josephus, by Titus, that by our Roman permission, this wall was permitted to be constructed before the sanctuary. Have we not given you leave to kill such as go beyond it, though you are a Roman? So what it's saying here is that there are all sorts of divisions. I mean, there was a place outside, and there was a wall there. And even in Roman occupation, the Roman government itself gave the Jews the right to capital punishment for any Gentile that would violate that wall. But then if you could get in, then there were all sorts of other separations. There was a court for the Gentiles. There was a court for the women. There was a court for the men. There was a court for the priests. Then when you get into the holy place, you had to be a be assigned. They had different separations of the priesthood, and certain priests could only be assigned certain days. So what I'm trying to make the point is this. In the old creation, there are all sorts of separations everywhere, and it was built in. It was part of the creation. And even when God gave His instructions on the temple, there were all sorts of barriers and messages. And what were the messages? Stay out. The holy place. God gave Moses instructions so that he might dwell with His people. But he was dwelling in the most holy place, on His throne. And it was separated from the holy place by a 4-inch, 4-ceiling, woven curtain. And woven into the curtain were cherubim. And these are little like Valentine cherubs. When did God use cherubim? When He cast man out of the garden. The message on that curtain was stay out. There are all these separations everywhere. In God's creation, in God's design of the temple, arbitrary divisions that kept people away, that separated people from each other and from God Himself. This was just part of the old creation. Now I know the Lord Jesus has blown all these separations up. But actually, right now we only know in part. In the new creation, we will know fully and be fully known. So the reality of all that God has for us is not really available to us right now. That's what the new heaven and the new earth is about. What was the point of all these divisions? And the point is, God is holy and we are not. It's just that simple. Now just hold that for a second. Now let's look at the bride. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride, adorned for her husband. Come here, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like the very costly stone. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels. And names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as the width. And he measured the city with a rod, 1,500 miles. Its length, its width, and height are equal. And he measured its wall, 72 yards, according to human instruments, which are also angelic measurements. The material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third something else, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jason, and the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. And the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Now I have a hard time wrapping my mind around John's description of the bride of Christ as a city. I can't compute that. But I think the point is at least this. First off, its size. It's a city that's 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles long, 1,500 miles high. That's incomprehensible to us. That's half the size of the United States, excluding its height. And I think the point is the immense fruit of the redemptive work of our Lord Jesus. People from every tribe, every nation, every tongue, all who come to Him. It's huge. It's innumerable. But not only the immensity of those who have been redeemed, just the sheer number, but how can I value some? You look at this city. It says that the bride actually displays in herself the glory of God Himself. And it's described, it's this every aspect of it, precious jewels. The streets are gold. That's what we walk on. But you know, like what you walk on really isn't considered too valuable. But he's describing this city as almost incomprehensibly large. And every single aspect of this city is precious to him, like a precious gem. That's you and me. When I read this in Ezekiel 16, I thought of the description of the new heaven. In Ezekiel 16, he writes this, "Later I passed by, and when I looked at you and saw that you were old enough for love, I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your naked body. I gave my solemn oath and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Sovereign Lord, and you became mine." He's talking here about a covenant between God and His people. This is a marriage covenant. "I bathed you with water and washed the blood from you and put ointments on you. I clothed you with an embroidered dress and put sandals of fine leather on you. I dressed you in fine linen and covered you with costly garments. I adorned you with jewelry. I put bracelets on your arms and a necklace around your neck. And I put a ring on your nose, earrings on your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. So you were adorned with gold and silver. Your clothes were of fine linen and costly fabric and embroidered cloth. Your food was honey, olive oil, and the finest flour. You became very beautiful and rose to be a queen. And your fame spread among the nations on account of your beauty. Because of the splendor I had given you, made your beauty perfect, declares the Sovereign Lord." The Lord is excited about His bride. And He just showers her with the finest of everything. I think this is the point of the city. When you have 70-foot wide walls filled with precious gems. Just a couple more passages about the Lord and His marriage to His bride and how excited He is. In Isaiah 62, "As a young man marries a young woman, so will your builder marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you." In Isaiah 54, "For your Maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is His name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called God of all the earth." And in Zephaniah 3, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will rejoice over you with joy. He will be quiet in His love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy." Those two words translated rejoice, they're not the same. The first one, "He will rejoice over you with joy," is what it means. The second one, "He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy." He will dance, spinning around with you. He's that excited. It would be, I picture it in my mind, like when a husband and wife make a vow, and the husband says, I do. He doesn't just say, I do. He screams, I do, and he spins around you. That's what I'm seeing here in the Lord Jesus. He's so excited that he's spinning around. This is glorious. So let's take a look at how God created marriage, because in the New Testament, we're told this is a picture of the union between Christ and his bride. So let's go back. In Genesis 1, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Just a point that's unrelated to the new heaven and the new earth. What this teaches us about God is that God created them male and female in his image. In other words, there's a female quality to God. And that's reflected in how he created man, male and female. The word El Shaddai is a feminine term. What it's talking about a lactating mother. That's where the word Shad comes from. It's a feminine quality. I just find that kind of interesting. You know, he describes himself. The Lord Jesus described himself as a mother hen. So to get the full picture of God, mankind created in the image of God, you need both male and female. Most of it is confined to just male attributes, but I think that's a tragic mistake. So anyway, let's get back to the creation of marriage. For Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Isn't this interesting? God created all of his creation. He just spoke it forth. And then he created Adam out of the dust of the earth. But he created woman differently. It's completely different. He used Adam's side, actually. It's not rib, it's side, like half of him, to create the woman. Why didn't he just create the woman the way he created the man? Because he wanted to illustrate something. And what Adam said was, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And that's where we get the word woman. She was taken out of the man. Now listen to what Apostle Paul says about this in Ephesians 5. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. The fact that God created women differently from men is because he wanted to illustrate how the bride of his son is going to be created. It's out of his flesh. It's bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. We are that united to him. That's why the city is described as displaying the very glory of God. Because it's the very life of God. The bride of the Lamb is actually taken out of the Lamb. That's where our life comes from. And in the new, that will be exhibited in all of its brilliance. Now let's connect this to what I believe is the Holy Spirit's emphasis on the chief difference between the new and the old. What is it? sorts of separations. It was just built in. It was created in. But in the new, there are no separations. When the Lord Jesus was asked about divorce, he responded, if you want to understand God's plan for marriage, you've got to go back to the beginning. And he quoted the account that I just read. A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. He quoted that verse. But then he added something to it, which was light that's not given to us in the Old Testament. And what did he say? What God has joined together, let no one separate. I believe that this is the emphasis of the Holy Spirit in his description of the new heavens and the new earth. We are going to be joined as one with our Redeemer, with the Creator of heaven and earth. We will be one with him. And even the greater news than that is that in the new, there will be no separation. None, ever. What God has joined together, let no one separate. And I think the Holy Spirit is illustrating for us, yes, in the old, there are all sorts of separations. They're there. They just are. And we can enjoy part of this truth. We've been given the Holy Spirit as a down payment, but we're not entering into all that God has for us. It's not even entered into the mind of man what God has for us. But I know this much. These separations, all this distance, all this stuff that's going on between me and God and me and each other and others, it's all disappeared. It's all gone. There will be no separation. From the Lord God will dwell with us. Heaven is coming down to earth. We will dwell with him in complete, perfect unity. But not only with him, but with each other. All these separations that are part of the old are gone. Forevermore. This is the good news. This is the blessing of the revelation of the Lord Jesus in the book of Revelation. That he has sought a bride. And he has given himself for the bride. And in giving himself for the bride, he gave his very life. And out of that life, God has created a bride for him. And it's you and it's me. We're told that the old order has passed away. And he's making everything new. Just one more point about this. We read that, look, God's dwelling place is now among his people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. I highlighted that passage, there will be no more death, because in what it really means is separation. There will be no more separation. Now, how did separation become such a big deal in the old order? How was man separated from God? There was a command. And the command was, there's a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Do not partake of that tree. Now you can take fruit from any tree in the garden, except one. So the union between God and Adam and Eve hinged on Adam and Eve obeying that command, which they're not able to. And that's what caused the separation. It's not like it was a surprise to God. He built it into his creation, really. What happened in the new? There will be no more death. There will be no more separation. There is no tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the new heaven and the new earth. I know that because we're told there is no death. Well, what governs in the new heaven and the new earth? And it's union. There will be no need for the knowledge of good and evil. Because we will all know Him as we are known. The governing principle of the old order was master, servant, command, obedience. The governing principle of the new order is husband, wife, union, love. There is no command in the new order. None. It's all based on relationship. It's all based on complete union with our husband and a mutual love between the husband and the bride, including the intimacy of a marriage bond. In Matthew 23 we read, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And He said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these commandments depends the whole law and the prophets." Now no one answered. I'm just going to ask a question. Has anyone ever kept this commandment? The reason I wanted my answer, I already know the answer. That's impossible. It's not possible. It's possible in the new. This command will be fulfilled in the new. There'll be a perfect love relationship between God and His people, and even between His people. And all these separations that were built into the old are gone. This is perfect unity, perfect relationship. And her husband will be spinning with joy. This is pretty cool. Okay. Anybody have any thoughts about this?
I did. I was just thinking about all of mankind. It's always been a central theme about the whole thing about the theme about every Hallmark movie and all these romance. People love that, you know.
Yeah.
Even the guys, they tolerate it because the wife likes it. But the people love that. The central theme of I'm going to find somebody that's going to fulfill my life, and because you're looking for companionship and, you know, meeting those needs, and really the real romance is missed often. You know, it's between us and the Lord. You know,
yeah. It's
the real fulfillment. Because my daughters used to always say that the funeral and the marriage is reversed. You know, because that's the funeral was the real marriage and the marriage was the funeral. anyway, a little humor. But, you know, but it's not really the fulfillment. We often look at that with a lot of humor because there's no such thing as a perfect marriage or.
And there's, yeah, I mean, you know, the two shall become one.
Yeah.
I miss that.
Yeah.
I mean, the physical part, I understand that part, but like the emotional and the spiritual and every other way, it's like, you know, there's quite a division between us. And that's just the way it is.
It's a chair.
It's not even a chop here at all. Are you kidding me? it doesn't really exist. In the oneness that God designed in the marriage will exist in its fullness between the Lord Jesus and his bride. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying. You know, this mystery is great. But this is all about the Lord Jesus and his bride. The whole institution of marriage is a picture. And the picture will be far greater than the reality. Every picture falls way short of the reality. And so, we'll be united to him. In reality, those fake romance things, though, this is real. It's real.
Hey, Joe.
Yes.
Can you expound on the verse 21, 22, and those who are looking forward to the temple being rebuilt in Jerusalem? Like, what's your thought on that?
Oh, I think that's the millennial reign.
Sorry?
I think that's the millennial reign.
Where the physical temple will be rebuilt.
Yeah. But I think in the New Heavens and the New Earth, there is no temple, for the Lord God is the temple. What was the purpose of the temple? God, when he gave the command in Exodus, it was that I might dwell among them. But because God is holy and we are not, he had all these separations built into that. But in the New, all those separations.
So those who are waiting for the temple to be rebuilt, thinking that that has to happen before Christ returns, what does that mean?
You know, I don't know. I would read, like, say they decide that they're going to build a temple. I mean, they already have most of the materials already to go. I mean, it's in the plan. They got the plans drawn up. Everything's ready to go. They have a priesthood now. I wouldn't read that into the millennial reign. I don't know what that would mean, really. It's just man's efforts. Could it be that that's the temple that the Antichrist is going to allow a resumption of the sacrificial system for the Jews for 3.5 years, and then kick that out and, you know, demand to be worshipped himself as God in that temple? I mean, it's all plausible. It's all scriptural. I'm not sure I would read like the current events of today. You know, that they already have the cornerstones, they already have all the furniture. It's already. I mean, it looks like it's getting close, but I wouldn't necessarily place any hope in that. All right, thanks.